Well, welcome back. I'm glad to see that many of you weren't chased off by the morning service and have come back to continue our study together in the Gospel of John. Just so you know, that was two sermons squished into one. This service, we just have one sermon to get through, so if you see the preacher taking a deep breath, it's because he doesn't have quite so many notes to get through tonight as he did this morning. That doesn't mean we're going to be any shorter. We're looking at John chapter 12, and before we get there this morning, I promised that we would look into this idea that God's glory is found in His grace and in His truth. The guiding question to our time together this morning and this evening has been, what is Christ's glory in the cross? You remember in John chapter 12 when several Greeks came to Jesus and asked to see him, or came and asked to see Jesus, that it triggered in him that the time for the cross had come. It brought him to the realization that he was imminently headed to his death on a Roman cross, an excruciating death. Very literally, that's where we get the word to excruciate. It is from the Latin word for crucifixion. So what's glorious about the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, the giver of life, not only humbling himself to step into his creation, to become a man, to identify himself with his creation, but then humbling himself to the point when he gave his own life on the cross, the most horrific and heinous death in the history of mankind? Well, we hinted this morning at the truth that that is because God finds his glory. God identifies the center of the weightiness of who he is, his gravitas, in his attributes of grace and truth. We noted that John points this out to us at the beginning of the Gospel of John, but John chapter 1 is not where this concept is first related to us. It's not the first time that God tells us that his glory is found in his grace and his truth. We see something of that brought graphically to the fore all the way back in the book of Exodus, all the way back at the beginning of his nation, the nation of Israel. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn back there to Exodus 33. But you'll remember what's happened in the book of Exodus to this point. You'll remember what's brought us to this point in the book of Exodus. That is that God in chapter 19 had brought the Israelites out of Egypt by bringing judgment, by bringing plagues on the nation of Egypt, so that Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened against God, said, "Get out." And God brought his people, the nation Israel, out of their slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai in the middle of the desert. And there in Exodus chapter 19, he in essence gave his nation, his people, the nation Israel, their constitution, as it were, what we know as the Mosaic Law. He summarized the Mosaic Law in the Ten Commandments that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And Moses' reception of those tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were written was not a short expedition. God called Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, and Moses was up there for many days. Now, you'll remember that one of the commandments, one of the summaries of the law that God gave to his people, the nation Israel, was, "Don't make an image of me. Don't make an idol. I am the one true God. I have no form. I am a spirit. Don't try and mold me or shake me into some icon." So what do the people do? Moses is up talking to God face to face on Mount Sinai. God is giving him these commandments in summary fashion in those stone tablets. And the people say, "Guess Moses isn't coming back. Let's build ourselves an idol." They go to Aaron, Moses' brother, and ask for Aaron to build them an idol, to make for them an idol of Yahweh. Now, remember here, the people aren't making themselves an idol of Baal. They're not making themselves an idol of any of the Egyptian gods. They're making themselves an idol of their God, Yahweh, who has delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with his servants. And before he comes down, God tells Moses to remove himself from the people so that he could destroy them. The people have done exactly what God told them not to. You can't even leave them alone for 5 minutes. It's like my 2-year-old. They have already broken the law that God has given them. And 2 times, Moses intercedes with God for the people. The first time, he intercedes so that God will not destroy the people, because Moses says, "Remember, God, that this people is associated with your name. What will the nations of the earth say when they hear that you have destroyed the nation of Israel? Will they say that God brought them out of Egypt just to bring them into the wilderness and destroy them there?" God relents in the calamity that he was going to bring about upon the nation Israel. But even as God says, "I will not destroy this nation, I will let them go into the promised land," he tells Moses that he is not going to go into the promised land with the people. Instead, he is going to send his angel ahead of them. So Moses intercedes again, and he says, "How is this people supposed to be known as your people if you do not go in their presence? If you don't reside in the promised land, in the land that you have promised them, how is everyone supposed to know that this people belongs to you?" And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 12, Moses intercedes again for the people and says this, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "And my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses again says to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." God relents and agrees to Moses' request. He agrees with Moses to go into the promised land with the people, to dwell amongst the nation Israel as they took hold of the land that God had promised them. And then Moses makes a most risky request. Moses makes a dangerous request. When God answers the prayer of Moses to show his face to him, to show his goodness and his kindness to him, he says in chapter 33, verse 18, "Then Moses said, 'I pray you show me your glory.'" Now understand why this is a risky request. Understand why this is a dangerous request. What if God primarily found his glory, centered the weight of his person in his fierce wrath? What would Moses be asking? Show me your wrath. What if God primarily found his weight, the weight of his person? You remember we talked about this morning, that's what glory means. What if God primarily located that in his infinite power? Who could stand before the power that spoke the heavens and the earth into existence? Who could possibly continue to stand in the presence of the one who measures the span of the stars by the span of his hand, who holds all the waters of the ocean in the hollows of his hand? What if in response to Moses' request to show him his glory, God identified his glory in his burning and all-consuming holiness? Moses would be consumed. He would have no chance to stand in the presence of God as these are all revealed in their fullness. But by God's grace, he agreed to Moses' request to a point. Look at verse 19. And he said, God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. God says, I'll grant your request, and I will show you my glory. And I will show you my glory by demonstrating to you, by showing you my kindness and my compassion, my goodness and my grace. He comes up with a plan for Moses. He says, tomorrow you come up on the mountain. There's a cleft in the mountain. I'll put you in that. I will let the fullness of who I am pass over you. And then I will remove my hand. I will let you come out and you can see my back. And I want you to see what God demonstrates to Moses, his glory. In chapter 34, verse 4, Moses cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord, as Yahweh had commanded him. He took two stone tablets in his hand, and Yahweh descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the Lord, Yahweh, passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Grammatically, thematically, those last two attributes are what the whole of the passage lead up to. That is that he is gracious, he is slow to anger, and he is abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Where does God centrally locate his glory? Are all of those other attributes true of him? Is he all-powerful, infinitely powerful? Yes. Is he a God who is characterized by fierce wrath against sin? Absolutely. Is he a holy God, thrice holy? This is the song of heaven. He is in heaven, holy, holy, holy. But when Moses asked God to demonstrate his glory, to show him his glory in its fullest sense, in its fullest measure, God says, I will show you my loving kindness and my truth. Now understand that his loving kindness and his truth, that word loving kindness, it's the Hebrew word chesed, it's all sorts of goodness rolled into one word. In fact, the New Testament translators, they came to this word, and it has so many meanings, and it has so much packed into it that they had to make up a word. You know, loving kindness isn't really a word. If you type loving kindness into Microsoft Word, you get a blue squiggly underline where it says, hey, this is not really a word. I don't know if this is really what you want to say. But then I have to say, yes, it really is a word. So anyway, we go with loving kindness. And we pack God's faithfulness, we pack God's mercy, we pack God's kindness, we pack God's love, we pack God's goodness toward us, and specifically toward those he has promised good to, all into this idea of his loving kindness and his truth, his emet, his faithfulness, his reliability. That is, he's faithful to himself, he's faithful to his word. And he's faithful to the objects of his love. But we must always remember in all of this that his loving kindness and his truth is always practiced within, I don't want to say boundaries, but within the boundaries, within the confines, in a consistent manner with his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. He reminds us that this one who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin will still by no means ever leave the guilty unpunished. He will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That God certainly is a God of loving kindness, but he is also a God who is faithful unto himself, that he is faithful to his righteous character. This makes for an impossible conundrum in the context. If you're paying close attention, it poses for us this seemingly unanswerable question. How can the holy God, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, who will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations, how can he not only promise good to them, but also dwell in their very presence? What did he just tell Moses the day before? I'm going to go with you into the land. I'm going to dwell in your presence. People are going to know me by knowing you. They're going to know you by your identification with me. How can the holy God dwell among an unholy people, demonstrating love and faithfulness, and yet maintain justice and holiness? Well, the rest of the book of Exodus records a temporary and somewhat crude solution. From Exodus chapter 35 on to the end of the book, we have the construction of the tabernacle. A tent, really, that served to do a couple of things. It housed the glorious presence of God, the Shekinah glory, that is, the glory of his presence, dwelt in the tabernacle for years. And it served to be a place where the people could come before the glory of God's presence, but it also served as a place that restricted God's presence. What was the centerpiece of the tabernacle? It was the Holy of Holies, right? Who went into the Holy of Holies? No one. The people could approach the Holy of Holies. They could come into his presence like we talked about this morning. They could bring their sacrifices. There was only one way into the tabernacle. There was only one way to approach the presence of God. There was only one gate into the tabernacle precincts. And do you know what stood between the entrance of the tabernacle, the entrance of the gate of the tabernacle, and the holy place and the Holy of Holies where God's presence stayed? It was the altar of sacrifice. God visually, graphically set up for the people that the only way that they could be in his presence and he could be in their presence was the shedding of blood. God's presence, though with the people, was set apart from them while they brought sacrifices to draw near to him. But then, at the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son to the earth on a twofold mission. Come to the beginning of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. Now we see in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us, very literally, he tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. At the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son to earth on a twofold mission. One, to remove the veil that separated God from his people, and two, to put to an end the crude, endless sacrifices by doing what they never really could. The death of Jesus Christ married God's loving kindness and truth with his justice and holiness perfectly for all the ages. We see in verse 17 that Christ came on a mission to be the realization of God's love and his truth for us. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came on a mission to be the realization of God's love, his grace, his truth for us, that is to show us the glory of God. And this led to the most horrific event in the history of creation, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we're considering together today. We're trying to wrap our hearts around this very paradox, the glory of Jesus Christ in the cross. We saw this morning that Christ was glorified and that he extends his reconciliation call to the world through the cross, and that through the cross he bears his fruit-bearing fruit. Tonight we're going to look at the third key to the glory of Christ in the cross. The third key to the glory of Christ in the cross, and that is that through the cross he accomplishes his glorious mission. That mission to put on display for us the glory of God. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to just take a minute here before we jump into some of the details of the remaining verses of this passage, again, to read the whole of the passage to you, to remind you that we're jumping into a context here, and just to remind you, hopefully, of what we saw this morning. John chapter 12, if you have your Bible with you tonight, I hope that you'll turn there. We'll pick up in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Foreseeing tonight that he, in the cross, accomplishes his glorious mission, his mission of making the glory of God known to all humanity. First, in verses 27 and 28, we see that the purpose of his mission is exactly this. It is to glorify God. It is to bring glory not so much to himself, but to his Father who has sent him. Sometimes I think we think that Jesus was something of a robot. That when he came to earth, he was simply programmed into his brain, simply programmed into his being, do the will of the Father. With no reservations, with no difficulties about what that was going to cost him, about what that meant for him personally. It's good for us to remember the humanity of Jesus Christ, though. It's good for us to remember that Christ came and he became a man and he took on the weakness that we have as humanity. And we see something of that humanness, we see something of that humanity as, I believe here, the full weight of what's about to happen to him begins to dawn on Jesus Christ, the man. Remember, we saw that as the Greeks came and requested an audience with him in verse 23, for the first time in the Gospel of John, finally, the hour has come. Finally, it's time to suffer and to die for humanity. And Jesus responds to that in verse 27 is that he's troubled. This is not something that he looks forward to. This is not something that he anticipates with great fervor. It's something that, in many senses, terrifies him. Troubled is probably not a strong enough word there at the beginning of verse 27. There's a real agitation. There's a deep dread or concern at the prospect that faces Christ. I think obviously to some degree at the suffering that we discussed this morning, the suffering of one who died on a cross, but I think to an infinitely greater degree, the prospect of bearing the Father's wrath for our sin. At the prospect of this relationship suffering in some way. And humanly speaking, I think that the attitude, the mindset of Christ is, if I can avoid this, by all means. In fact, when he prays very similar things, when he has very similar thoughts, not so far from this event, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ prays, Father, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, let it pass. Jesus says, now my soul has become troubled. But there's the flip side of this as well. He says, but what shall I say? What shall I say to this troubling at the deepest part of who I am? Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? Should I back out of this now? Should I ask the Father that this cup not be brought to me? Should I ask that I not drink this cup? Jesus says, but for this very purpose I came to this hour. He says, this is the reason I've come to earth. The suffering that is right in front of me. Here's the conundrum. On one hand, his desire is not to go through with a horrific ordeal before him, but on the other hand, it's for this very purpose that he's come. One of the many themes that runs in threads through the Gospel of John, one of Jesus' favorite ways to identify himself in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is someone who is sent. He is on a mission from heaven, on a mission from the Father. He's been sent to do the Father's will. Whenever anyone accuses Jesus of wrongdoing, he says, look, I'm not here of my own accord. Not that he's against having come to earth, but he says, this wasn't my idea. This isn't my deal. This isn't for my glory, for my grandeur. I'm coming in obedience to my Father. It is God the Father who has sent me on this mission to earth. So now, the mission that God has sent him on, the Father has sent him on, has been demonstrated by his signs. and by his sermons, by extending the light of God's glory insofar as it could be extended through those things to all of those in his presence. We see the grace and we see the truth of God in the works of the man Jesus Christ in his public ministry, in the signs that he's done to demonstrate the reality of who he is and the reality of why he's come to make the glory of the Father known. We've seen, we've heard the glory of God in his sermons. If you haven't taken the time to read through the Gospel of John, just sit, especially in these first 11, 12 chapters, and just reflect on the grace and the truth of God that is demonstrated by the public ministry of Jesus Christ. The grace of God that exudes from his lips, the grace of God that is lived out in his life, the way that he demonstrates faithfully who God is. And in that, you will for sure see the light of the glory of God. But all that light will pale in comparison to this ultimate and climactic demonstration of the grace and truth of God. As his Son obediently proceeds to the cross, Jesus says that all of these things have really just set the stage for this hour, for this time, for this place. He says, all of my earthly life has been drawing to this moment. Can you imagine just on a human level what that must feel like? If God were to say to you that your entire life is driving to this one point, can you imagine, just let alone the whole wrath of God and the satisfaction of God's wrath and the taking of sin upon himself and the epic and cosmic realities that are in play here, can you imagine that if God said that all of your days are leading up to this one point, can you imagine the stress you would be under? Can you imagine how difficult that would be? And yet Jesus knows that this is exactly what he's come for. And that this is a horrific moment. And it's the moment of all the ages. Jesus says that it's for this very purpose I have come to this hour. We mentioned this morning that all the way up until now in the Gospel of John, his hour has not yet come, his hour has not yet come, his hour has not yet come, his hour has not yet come. And finally, it's here. And I want you to see the attitude, the mindset, the thinking of Jesus Christ as his hour has come. As he recognizes that what he's all about has arrived. As the moment of his earthly life has come, here is Jesus' response. Father, glorify your name. Jesus recognizes that the reason that he has come to earth is to make the glory of God the Father known. To make the grace and truth, the loving kindness and faithfulness of God known to all creation. Now, before you say, oh, yeah, great, that's what I want for my life. I want God to glorify his name through my life. Remember what Jesus is praying. Know here that Jesus knows exactly what it's going to take to put the glory of God on display for all creation. God putting his glory on display will consist of God putting his Son on a cross as he bears the sins of the world and crushing his Son because of his love for you and me. And pouring out his wrath for the sins of the human race upon his Son in faithfulness to himself and to his word. This is what Jesus recognizes it's going to take to glorify his name when he says, Father, glorify your name. Let your glory be known. Let your glory be demonstrated to all creation. Let your loving kindness and truth be put on display. The purpose of his mission was glory. Now, I believe somewhat in encouragement to the Son, but also more so in testimony to those who heard the words of Jesus Christ at this point. God gives witness to this mission as well with a voice. The purpose of his mission was glory. The witness to his mission was the voice. Then in the middle of verse 28, a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for our sake, but for your sakes. God gives testimony to his approval and gives reassurance that he is doing and is about to do again the very thing that Christ has asked. This is, I take it, the very voice of God himself, the voice of God the Father, thundering from heaven. And he says, I have both glorified it, that is, in Jesus' life and in his public ministry, and I will glorify it again, that is, in Jesus' death and coming resurrection. God reassures the Son, and he proclaims to us that he has put his grace and truth on display for us to see through the life and ministry of his Son, Jesus Christ. As I said before, and I'll say it again, consider the grace of God that is put on display in the ministry of Jesus Christ, healing and providing for those in need, challenging empty works-based religion, inviting all who hear to come to relationship with God, which is, in essence, true life. The works, the signs that Jesus did to say, this is who I am, this is what characterizes God, a care for people, a love for people, a provision for people. His words, the sermons that are recorded in the Gospel of John, where over and over and over Jesus explains for us why his signs are important, and he invites us, commands us to come to believe in him and receive the life that is found in him. That's grace. The truth that was put on display in the ministry of Jesus Christ, all of his words and all of his work pointing us to who God truly is, who he really is, who he faithfully is. In this, Jesus is going to go so far as to say that I am the way and the truth and the life. In all of those things, as God put his grace and his truth on display through the public ministry of Jesus Christ, God says, here's my glory. Here is the weight of who I am. It's significant that this voice speaks, I think, at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's as if to say, hey, if you haven't been paying attention, if you haven't recognized the significance of what you've seen in the work of Christ, in the sermons of Christ, in all of the things that he's done, and all of the things that he's said, listen, here's my glory. And I will glorify it myself again. I will glorify my name again. As if God says, if you've missed my glory, if you've missed who I am in looking at the signs and the sermons of Jesus Christ, pay attention. Because I'm going to climactically put the glory of my name on display, God says. As we've said, all of these other things are leading up to this apex demonstration of God's love for us. He is going to glorify himself in the horrific death of his son and the events that will follow. And those events, that death, his resurrection, his ascension, will put the loving kindness and faithfulness of God on display that is unmatched in the world's history. Do you want to know what God thinks of you? Do you want to know God's disposition toward you? Do you want to know what comes out of God's character and his response to you? Look to the cross. And what you will see there is grace. The cross demonstrates clearly God's grace toward us, his unearned, his unmerited, undeserved favor for us. John has already said that God so loved the world that he demonstrated his grace toward us to mash up two well-known verses. For God so loved the world that he caused him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. How else could you describe grace? What could be more gracious? The cross of Jesus Christ put the faithfulness and righteousness and justice of God on display as well. It will demonstrate his faithfulness and his righteousness and his justice in our salvation. You understand that? That in our salvation, God's faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, they come together. John is going to write later on in his life in the epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you understand the magnitude of what John wrote there? That when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that it's not only an act of God's love for him to forgive us and to cleanse us, but is an act of God's justice. It is an act of God's righteousness. It is an act of God's faithfulness to cleanse us of our sin and to forgive us. The believer in Jesus Christ never has to worry, what if God goes back on his word? What if his justice and his righteousness win out in this whole thing? Because the cross means that his love and his justice are on the same side. Not that they weren't, but it's a declaration that makes us sure. I want you to see how all this comes together. Turn to Romans chapter 3. This could be the most epic sentence ever penned by anyone in humanity. The Apostle Paul, in a treatise on salvation, has just finished charging every single human being in the history of the human race with sin. Here's the summary of the human race. There is none righteous. There's not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are on their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's not them out there. You understand that, right? That's not everybody else. That's me. That's you. That's us. That's every single us there is to be. And yet, God loves us. And yet, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How is that just? How is that righteous? How is that holy? The cross of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 21, we see how God has brought these characteristics together in the cross of Jesus Christ. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. You understand what he said here is that through faith in Jesus Christ, those who are not righteous, not even one, who don't understand, who don't seek for God, who have turned aside, who have become useless, who do not do good, not even one, whose throat is an open grave, who deceives with the tongue, they keep on deceiving, who has the poison of asp under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, these are the people who can become the righteousness of God through faith. How does that work? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of his glorious character. How could we possibly be declared righteous by a just judge? That is because in verse 24, we are justified, that is declared righteous, as a gift by his grace, that is his favor that is unearned, by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How can there possibly be redemption in anyone? Because Christ is the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. And God displayed his Son publicly as the one who satisfied his wrath in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins that were previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's how a holy God can walk amongst an unholy people. Here's how a just God can declare the one who is not righteous, righteous. He displayed his perfect Son publicly in order to pour out his wrath for sin upon him, so that the righteous demands of justice could be met and God could be righteous in declaring sinful people who have faith in that propitiation righteous. So that God could be just, that is righteous, and the justifier, that is the one who declares righteous of the one who has faith in Jesus. The glory of God, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Come back to John chapter 12. This is what God means when he says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You would think that with the very voice of God thundering forth from the heavens, that the people would finally say, oh, I get it. Let me fall down before you, worship you, place my faith in you, believe in you. But even when the words are spoken from heaven, many, apparently because of their faithlessness, didn't understand, didn't believe. So the crowd in verse 29, John chapter 12, verse 29, the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying, it thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Apparently, the level of understanding amongst the crowd was varied, but almost unanimously it was inadequate. Nobody understood the significance of what they just heard. And this is remarkable because Jesus in verse 30 says that this voice didn't come for my sake, but for yours. It's remarkable because it came precisely for them. But you know, if we were to take the time to go through the pages of John chapters 1 through 11, this is exactly the same thing as we see over and over and over and over and over. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, puts on display for all to see the glory of God in his signs, in his wonders, in his teaching, in his sermons. He has thundered through the pages of Scripture for our good, for the good of those who saw him initially. To this day, he thunders through. The Word of God thunders through the pages of Scripture down to our day. And how many people, how many of us see it, hear it, and it passes right over? Do you understand that every time that you come to the Gospel of John, every time that you come to the Bible, and you read the words of Scripture, that the Word of God thunders forth, making clear for any who will come to it to see it, the glory of God, that is His grace and His truth. And how often does the thunder roll right past us? Isn't it true of us, even as believers, so often? Does God put a display of His love toward you, and do you miss it? Does the display of God's love for you in everyday life, in His Word, does it put you in awe of His glory? If not, why not? To come to the words of Scripture and say, wow, the God of all the universe loves me. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Giver of life. He's put God's love for me on display to such a degree that He not only came to identify Himself with me, but He came to identify Himself with me and die for me. Do we miss this sometimes because we don't see this as grace? Do we miss this sometimes because we don't see that we don't deserve an iota of God's goodness toward us? Do we take this for granted? I read a quote in a book on worship. And the quote went like this: when you tell non-Christians that God loves you, they're surprised. They aren't perplexed. They aren't stunned. Here's my addition to that: do you realize that that's because they don't understand grace? They don't understand that we're undeserving of God's love, of God's kindness. Back to the quote: regrettably, the same is true among most evangelicals who simply assume the gracious disposition of God and therefore presume upon it. And we'll continue to do this until we learn to see our condition more fully from God's perspective. Do we fail to see the glory of God because we fail to see our brokenness, our sinfulness, our need for God's grace? As we close, I want you to understand a couple of things tonight. And if you will take some time to wrap your heart around these things, I believe that they will transform you. Understand, first of all, that God loves you and is infinitely gracious and faithful toward you. This is his glory. That's the weight of the greatness of who God is. Second, I want you to understand that this love, grace, and faithfulness are neither cheaply come by nor cheaply shown. The just and holy God loves defiled sinners, us. And the ultimate demonstration of that love was to satisfy his justice by crushing his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Third, I want you to understand that if you believe this, if you truly believe it, you will be forever and gloriously changed. It will mold your heart, your mind, your affections, your actions. It will demand your soul, your life, and your all. I am convinced of this because God said in his word that we all, after having come to faith in Jesus Christ with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, the glory of Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. You cannot behold the glory of Jesus Christ and come away unchanged. Molds us. It shapes us. It makes us new. Or, as we saw this morning, it hardens us. It calluses our hearts. And it drives us away from that very grace that God has demonstrated to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. If you are hearing this truth tonight, do not harden your hearts. And if you have come to faith in him, boy, your assignment this week is to take some time and wrap your heart around the truth of the glory of Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts captured this so poignantly in the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died." He said, "My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Father, your love for us demands all of us. Lord, I pray that as we have come again face to face with the glory of your Son, Father, which is the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth tonight, that we would not leave changed or unchanged. Father, I pray that your word, as we have beheld the truth of your glory, would have its way in our hearts, would make us new, and would do so to your honor and to your glory. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.